We continue our study in the book of Daniel this morning, and we have arrived at another difficult point in the book. Daniel, as we've seen, was a praying man. He was very concerned about the future of Jerusalem, even though he'd only been there as a boy, because probably as a teenager, he was taken by force to Babylon. Throughout his life, he never lost his desire for Jerusalem. And now, at the end of his life, the Lord Jesus appeared in a vision. And the angel, we think the angel Gabriel, showed him the future. And it is an extraordinarily accurate prophecy of the future, which came true in remarkable detail. So much so that it is tempting to see this passage between verses 1 and 36 as history, because from our perspective, that is what it is. Commentators have been able to identify every king and every battle and every incident that's reported here from the records of history. It reminds us that history is his story. Yet from Daniel's perspective, he was being given a picture of the future events of the age, the time between the restoration of Jerusalem and the coming of Messiah. It must have been a very difficult time because it lasted for so long. And many godly Jews must have wondered, was the Messiah really coming at all? And in some ways, it's mirrored by the Jews in the wilderness. See, they were rescued from Egypt, but for 40 years, they wandered around the desert. And some of them would have wondered, would they ever enter the promised land? In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 to 19, we are given warnings as believers against hardening our hearts, as many did during the time in the wilderness. So we read in verses 8 and 9, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the days of temptation in the wilderness. And you know that's been taken from Psalm 95, which we've just sung. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. As a result, God was grieved. And he said, they shall not enter into my rest. By which he meant, they would not enter into the promised land. Then there's a warning in verses 12 and 13 for us. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And we have to combat sin every day of our lives, don't we? It's deceitful. It will find ways of creeping into our hearts that we're not expecting. Well, we see that the Lord is warning New Testament believers using the history of God's people in the wilderness not to lose heart, as the people of God did during that period, as the people of God no doubt did in the period between the building of Jerusalem and the coming of the Messiah. And the Lord Jesus was just as keen to warn us, wasn't he? And he does so in Matthew 24, verses 45 to 51. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he's not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There does seem, doesn't it, at the moment, there's a long time to go. Is the Lord coming? And that's what we read in 2 Peter 3. The scoffers were saying, where is the promise of his coming? Just as at this time in Daniel, as the years wore by and wore on, where is the promise of the Messiah's first coming? Well, returning then to Daniel, there was going to be a long period of waiting for the Messiah. And so to encourage the people of God, they were given a roadmap of events that would show that the history of that period was all directed and controlled by the Lord, all of it to bring to pass his great promise of the coming Messiah. So Daniel's shown what would befall the Medo-Persian Empire in about 465 BC. That was the empire that was ruling when he was still alive, to the fall of the Greek Antiochus Epiphanes in, historians say, I think I got this date from a commentary, 164 BC. So there was a period from then of about 160 years until the Lord Jesus eventually came. It would have been a very difficult time living in Jerusalem during these events, because it would appear, must have appeared, that the Lord had forgotten his promises to his ancient people. Great events were happening in the world, but Israel appeared to be merely a pawn in a much bigger game. They were insignificant when compared to the world powers ranged against them. What a big change from when King David was in charge, when he destroyed the enemies of God, and it was said by the women, the singing women, that Saul slayed his thousands, David their tens of thousands. 1 Samuel 18, verse 7. Nevertheless, what is interesting is that God is viewing history from the perspective of his covenant people. Doesn't happen today, does it, when you look in the news? They won't even mention God in the BBC and others, let alone give thanks for deliverances. Seek God? Is there evil in the city? And the Lord have not sent it? Amos 3, verse 6. Do our leaders seek the Lord for why this pestilence was sent and indeed is still around and with a new variant detected in South Africa? It's immediate precautionary measures. I'm not saying they're wrong, but why aren't people looking to the Lord, to the one in the end who sent this pestilence upon us? Well, God's view of history is centered on his covenant people. In verse 16, the land of Judah is described as the glorious land. Don't know how many of you have had the privilege to visit it. It is a glorious land. It's a glorious land, not really so much because of the luscious fields. It wasn't terribly luscious. I don't remember when I went there. But there's a glory to it because of the promises given to it, because the Messiah walked and lived there. And the Shekinah glory was revealed in the temple. And then, of course, the glory of the Lord Jesus was seen at the transfiguration and the resurrection. We could go on, couldn't we? And his ascension into glory. It's the glorious land. Well, the second point of interest is that this period concerns the conflicts between the kings of the north and the kings of the south. Well, when we think of the north and the south, well, particularly now as we're shivering in the Arctic gales, we think of the Arctic being the north and the south, well, that's southern Europe and Africa, and whatever's below that, eventually the Antarctic. But for the Bible, the center is the city of that great king, Jerusalem. And it reminds us that history is concerned fundamentally with God's people. Easy to forget, as I've already said, when we read our newspapers. But God is in control of every aspect of history. Remember Ephesians 1, verses 11 to 12. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. God works everything after the counsel of his own will. Why? So that we should be to the praise of his glory. Everything is being worked around and worked for the people of God, both Jew and Gentile. God is sovereign over all the affairs of men. In these verses, we read about wars, just as we do in today's newspapers. It's easy for us to lose perspective in our day, isn't it? Especially when we see our freedoms in peril. And we do. We have this latest bill, the conversion therapy bill. If it is outlawed, it's going to be a very short step to outlawing prayer and the preaching of God's word in the area of transsexual rights and sexual immorality. And it tempts us to look to ourselves and not at the Lord. But we mustn't succumb to this temptation. We must see this as an opportunity to stand. And after we've done everything, to stand, as we read in Ephesians chapter 6. Well, returning to our chapter, we saw last week that verses 3 and 4 concerned Alexander the Great, whose kingdom was broken up and divided, not amongst his sons, as he would have hoped, no, because his mother killed them, but amongst his four generals. Macedonia was ruled by Cassander, Thrace and Asia Minor by Lysimachus, Syria by Seleucus, and Egypt by Ptolemy. In verses 6 to 8, we see intrigue between the king of the north, that's Syria, which was to the north of Jerusalem, and the south, which was Egypt. In verse 5, we read about the king of the south being strong and one of his princes taking the kingdom from him. And this refers to the king of the north being one of Alexander's generals who had dominion over Ptolemy. Then in verses 6 and 7, we read about a marriage plan between the king of the south and the king of the north, intending to unite the two countries. This was speaking about the successors of those first two kings. In verse 6, then, there's a marriage of convenience by the king's daughter of the south, called Bernice, who was Ptolemy's daughter, to the king of the north, Antiochus Theos, who was king of Syria. But he already had a wife called Laodice. And what happens is that Bernice, who entered this marriage, was then divorced. And Antiochus went back to his former wife, Laodice. But then Laodice, having been spurned once, was obviously insecure, and she arranged the murder of Bernice and her son. And she then, arranged to poison the king. She then set her own son, Antiochus, to be king. That was Seleucus Callinicus. In verses 7 and 8, we read that a branch from the same root would stand up for his estate. Ptolemus Eugetes, who was the brother of the murdered Bernice and a successor to the kingdom of Egypt, well, he came against the wicked queen Laodice's son, Seleucus Callinicus, king of Syria, to avenge Bernice, his sister. He prevailed against Seleucus, but was forced back to Egypt to keep the peace there. Had he not, then he would no doubt have been master of the whole of Syria. So we see the fickleness of human nature. We also see the danger of family feuds, how one generation affects the next. This so-called marriage of convenience had disastrous and unforeseen consequences. Of course, first of all, it was unlawful, because the king of the north, Antiochus Theos, was already married to Queen Laodice, and he never lost his affection for her. It seems even political intrigue could not keep his love from Queen Laodice. It led to him putting away Bernice, reinstalling Queen Laodice, who then feared that he might divorce her again, and so arranged to have him poisoned. The fickleness of human nature, the danger of relying on even those closest to us. So what are we to learn from the terrible situation that the Bible prophesied, and upon which we are spectators from a far distant point in history? And the first thing is that God overrules even the worst of human strategies. It's amazing to think that these intrigues were all prophesied years before they took place, yet each individual in these dramas was responsible for his part or her part in that drama. Remember that God's sovereignty walks hand in hand with man's responsibility. I wonder if you recall Elisha's prophecy to Hazael in 2 Kings chapter 8. He was the servant of Ben-Hadad, who was then king of Syria. The king was sick. He told his servant to visit the prophet to see whether he'd recover. But when Hazael reached the prophet, Elisha was weeping. When he asked why he was weeping, Elisha replied, "Because I know the evil that thou wilt do unto the children of Israel. Their strongholds wilt thou set on fire, and their young men wilt thou slay with the sword, and wilt dash their children, and rip up their women with child." And then this king's servant, Hazael, responded by saying, "Is thy servant a dog that he should do this great thing?" Seems as though Hazael was appalled that he could do such a thing. You should never forget the depths of depravity that live in the human heart, ours included. We think, all of us think, we could never do such terrible things. But friends, we should never underestimate just how wicked we are capable of being. Elisha replied, "The Lord has showed me that thou shalt be king over Syria." So he goes back, he murders the king, he becomes king, and he fulfills prophecy. He knew what a wicked thing he was going to do. How tragic that he didn't fall at Elisha's feet and beg for mercy, beg for deliverance, that it wouldn't be him who did this thing. But he didn't. He couldn't justify it, ever. He simply fulfilled the prophecy. He did what was in his wicked heart. Returning to our passages, what a tragedy that these men and women didn't read about what the Bible had written about them. Had they done so, they would have seen themselves on the pages of Scripture. Friends, this is what the Word of God does to all of us. See, it's a living book. It speaks to us as if we too were written in it. Have you had that experience? And the Word of God leaps out of you from the page, as if that verse was intended for you for a particular situation. You see, the Word of God shows us exactly what we're like, exactly what we're going to do. If these men and women did read about themselves, it's not inconceivable. After all, they'd been in Jerusalem, they were passing to and fro because the kingdom of the north was above Israel, Judea, and the kingdom of the south, Egypt, was below it. They had access to the Old Testament. But it made absolutely no difference to them. Maybe they'd seen it like fortune telling. Who knows? In the same way, as I've already said, it made no difference to Ben-Hadad's servant, Hazael. Remember what James wrote. I've heard it actually once already this morning, although this had already been prepared. James 1, verses 22 to 25. "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass or in a mirror. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this man shall be blessed in his deed. These men and women had at the very least the light of their consciences, even if they didn't have access to those scriptures, and they disregarded it. We have the perfect law of liberty. In all that we do, let us be careful to live by it, so that we don't become caught up in intrigues such as we read about here. Remember that people plan marriages just as they did in the days of these kings. Let us learn from these examples in our own lives to walk always according to the word of God. Let us at all times remember our own hearts to keep them with all diligence. If we're contemplating marriage, then let us ensure that we choose according to Scripture's criteria, which is set out for us at the end of Proverbs and elsewhere. Hard though it is, let us ensure in these matters that our heads rule our hearts, and that we don't let our hearts rule our heads. We're to approach all these matters as Romans 12, verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable will of God. It is interesting to note that a later king, Antiochus the Great, tried a similar strategy. In verse 16, we read that he stood in the glorious land, meaning Judea, as we've seen. Then in the next verse, we read that he shall give him, being the king of the south, the daughter of women, corrupting her. But she shall not stand on his side, neither be for him. Antiochus the Great had a beautiful daughter called Cleopatra. We've all heard about Cleopatra, or perhaps most of us have. There have been films about her, books about her. And she was given to the king of Egypt. And it was intended that she should betray her husband, which is what corrupting means. But this woman was of a strong moral fiber. She refused to be corrupted. And rather like Berenice before her and Laodicea, she refused to betray her husband, and instead she forgot her own people and her father's house, and she cleaved to her husband. In short, she proved herself to be a noble woman, at least in respect of showing loyalty to her husband. It's a picture of the Christian wife, but more than that, it's also a picture of conversion. It presents us as Christians with the real choice that we all face. When we become Christians, we must leave the world and all its intrigues, and we cleave to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are, after all, the bride of Christ. He is our bridegroom. There will be a marriage supper of the Lamb. Our loyalties as Christians are no longer even with our natural families. First, they are with the Lord Jesus. In Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 27, the Lord Jesus made it clear that becoming a Christian means being willing to separate from all ungodly influences and pay the price. This is what those verses say. And there went great multitudes with him. And he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So, perhaps it's an unlikely place to draw out this lesson. But may I ask each one of us, have we made our decision to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we willing to put him above our closest loved one in this world? Because that is what allegiance to Jesus Christ requires for all of us. It doesn't require literally hating our loved ones. That would be a contradiction. But what it does mean is having our loyalty to the Lord Jesus before we have loyalty to any man or woman in this world. Will we seek his will only and not allow others to spoil our walk with the Lord? That's the lesson from these intrigues, isn't it? See, man proposes, God disposes. It's an old saying, but we find it in Scripture, don't we? We will never wrong step the Lord. We will wrong step ourselves if we don't walk faithfully according to the word of God. If we don't keep our hearts with all diligence. But when we do, it doesn't matter what else goes on around us. Don't forget that everything that goes on around us for the believer is for the believer's good. It's a remarkable thing when we think of the wicked things going on around us and we think, well, we are so insignificant. No one cares about us. But there is one who cares about us. He cares about us more than anything else in this world and uses all of the world's events for our good. So I'm afraid we didn't get as far as I'd like to have done. I'd like to have dealt with Antiochus Epiphanes, but that will have to wait till next week. May the Lord keep our hearts, encourage us as we await the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will see, no doubt, next time some of those prophecies that the Lord Jesus has given to encourage us, to show us the things that must happen before he returns. Amen.